days leading up to this resurrection morning are called Passion Week, and that tends to call to our minds the wide-ranging emotions that must have flowed on that day 2,000 years ago as we trace our Savior's path. There's Palm Sunday and the crowd's sense of euphoria as Jesus rides into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, amid shouts of Hosanna in the highest. And then there's the Passover dinner later on, a solemn time of uncertainty for the disciples as this vague, shadowy idea of Christ's imminent death begins to form in their thinking. In the Garden of Gethsemane intensifies their fears and introduces their failures to stand with Jesus in this moment. There's the betrayal of Judas and the falling into despondent sleep, the disciples who are commissioned to pray as Jesus spends time in prayer before the Heavenly Father there in the garden. Drawing a sword as if to fight off the inevitable events that are to come. Peter's denials, one after the other, and the anguish that Judas experienced. And then there's the scene at the cross, followed by Saturday. We don't really know what to do with Saturday. We've got all kinds of names for the other days of the week. Saturday is kind of the silent Saturday. It's the place where dreams go when they appear to be dying. An encroaching sense of despair as things just kind of fade into oblivion. Well, the fact of the matter is, the name Passion Week comes from the Latin word passio, which meant to endure suffering. That's why Mel Gibson called the movie The Passion of the Christ. The enduring of suffering. That being said, I hope that you have spent some time this Passion Week thinking through some of those events that led up to today and the celebration of the resurrection. Somehow going through those difficult, dark moments in our thinking helps us to recognize the beauty and the wonder of this day. That you have experienced something of the crushing pathos of Passion Week, and that's stirred up your hearts. But this morning is all about wonder and grace and hope and victory, because the Easter story changes everything. The stone gets rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let us in so that we can see that death has been broken. One of my favorite stories that takes place on this resurrection day that keeps me from taking this annual celebration for granted is told in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And I want to turn there, Luke chapter 24, and begin in verse 13. And behold, two of them, two disciples, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What are these words you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Jesus responds, "Oh, what things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him, they did not see." Now we need to kind of place ourselves in this story. For 3.5 years, Jesus has been teaching wondrous truths and performing eye-popping miracles and making astounding claims and raising the hopes of a bunch of people who lived under the boot of Roman soldiers and under the thumb of corrupt religious leaders. And somewhere along the line, Cleopas and this other individual, some try to make a case that it's Mrs. Cleopas, but we really aren't told. We don't have any real information about who it is. And you know, it'd be one thing to be included in the Bible accounts, but to be the one that doesn't get your name in there, it's kind of a sad state of affairs. I think if I were going to identify with anybody in the story, it would be the unnamed disciple. We're just not told. But the two joined ranks with Jesus and his followers, and for a while everything was wonderful. Everything was great. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. His credentials, they check out. He preaches wondrous truths. Any minute he will usher in his kingdom, overthrowing the Roman oppressors and bringing in a time of unprecedented joy and peace. And I'm guessing a week earlier, Cleopas and company were in the throng waving their palm branches and declaring, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Israel's true King, the Messiah, is here. But then somehow everything had gone wrong. They had watched in horror as Jesus was nailed to the cross, and now he's dead. And from Friday night until Saturday night, denial had turned to anger, and anger had turned to despair. And they were kind of trapped in Jerusalem because it's Sabbath, and travel's not allowed on Shabbat. But come Sunday, they packed up their belongings and they headed home. Profoundly sad, unbelief hollowing out their hearts. All of the turmoil of life and the hopelessness that pervades our culture today can be traced to that which these two individuals were suffering from, and that is unbelief. Listen to the lyrics of popular songs of our day. Somebody said, with the introduction of driverless cars, it's only a matter of time until some country western singer talks about his car, his truck, pickup truck, leaving him. But think about the stories, the storylines of Oscar-winning movies, and so much sadness, so much difficulty and pain and anguish. It was Henry David Thoreau who said, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." Maybe you know some people who are living in quiet desperation today. Maybe you are a person who is able to identify with those words a little too well. A few years ago, people used to argue, well, you know, you can't legislate morality. And I always thought, well, what laws do not legislate morality. But today those same people are clamoring for laws to protect us from ourselves. We've got to have new laws. We've got to have, the government's got to come and save us and rescue us. And yet we don't like the government, and so we're going to entrust them with our lives. We're kind of a mess. And so you have Cleopas and his traveling companion. The obstacle of hope for those two travelers on the road to Emmaus is unbelief, and it fills their conversation and it fills their hearts. A stranger barges in on the conversation at verse 15. It's Jesus, risen from the dead, but they don't recognize him, whether this is explained by the fact that the last person they would expect to come up on them there on that road would be Jesus, who died on a cross a few days earlier, or because of their grief-stricken condition clouding their thinking, or the nature of his glorified body, or as someone has suggested, because the road to Emmaus heads west and maybe the sun was setting and it was in their eyes and they couldn't tell, or more reasonably, that God just kept them from recognizing who Jesus was because he had some lessons to teach. We're not told. Doesn't really matter. But the fact is that Jesus walks along with them and they unburden their hearts to this stranger, and then he shares with them. Jesus joins the journey. Nothing unusual about striking up a conversation and having somebody join you on a walking trip in those days. Happens all the time. But this guy just kind of barges in on their grief, on the pain that they're suffering in their hearts. And he begins, as he was fond of doing, by asking a question. So, what's new? That's the Starbuck translation. And they stop in their tracks, and they're close to tears, and they're stunned. And they look at this guy and they say, how out of touch can one man be? What planet are you from? A couple of million people here in town for Passover, and we get the one guy who is clueless as the bodies in these tombs that we're passing by as we leave Jerusalem about the biggest story to hit Jerusalem in a very, very long time. What happened on Friday? Where have you been? I can't prove it, but I'm guessing that a kind of a wry grin passed the face of Jesus in that moment. And then he invites them to fill him in. Oh, well, tell me what happened. Bring me up to speed. He's drawing out their unbelief so that he can deal with them. And we look at their response beginning in verse 19. Well, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, not Messiah. They don't say he wasn't Messiah, but they don't say he was. They just say he was a prophet, and they say he was. Their confidence in him is spent. A week ago, they might have said, oh, he's the Messiah. He's come to be the king of Israel. They aren't saying that there's anything more about Jesus than he came from Nazareth, which is not exactly a compliment in those days, and that he was a prophet. They're not saying anything different than your Muslim friend would say to you about Jesus today. Oh, Jesus, he was a prophet. Their failure is that they don't go beyond that title. And they say he was, not he is, a great moral teacher, a wonder worker, a powerful orator. They include all of that in their words of praise. But a prophet and a priest and a king. He was a prophet. And now he's dead. They crucified him. Just like always, the bad guys win. And with his death, our hope for redemption died too. Verse 21, but we were hoping. You see there? We were hoping. Our hope is gone. To them, redemption is a physical thing to get rid of those Romans who oppress them. We were hoping that he would deliver us from those guys. Think of it. The stranger with them is the one who died a few days earlier to release them from the bonds of sin and the bonds of death and despair. But they don't care about such things. They don't have time for such things. It isn't what they signed on for. They were hoping for deliverance from bondage of a different sort. And then they go on. Jesus just kind of lets them twist in the wind a bit. Some actually think he's not dead, if you can believe that. These two had been awakened that morning with reports of an empty tomb and a vision of angels. It didn't say these people said they saw angels. He kind of softens the whole thing with, well, they had visions of angels. You know, they thought they saw angels. What are you going to do with people like that? And reports that Jesus is alive. So they've heard the stories. We, of course, didn't bother to make the short walk over to the tomb to look for ourselves, but some people did, and they said the same thing, that the tomb was empty. But that's crazy talk. And that's why they're on the road to Emmaus. 7 miles west, a little bit north. They're going home. They could have walked over and just checked out the story. More than one person says that the tomb is empty, that maybe Jesus is alive. But you know what? We're not going to be stupid enough to walk into that trap. We're just going to go on home, pick up our miserable lives, and move on with things. Unbelief can cloud and crowd hope from our lives, just like it did those two travelers. For the individual who never has trusted Christ, all this Easter talk about Jesus can be intriguing and interesting. It is a beautiful story. It is a remarkable thing. The thing that I'm discovering in our own society is that more and more people you know and rub shoulders with have no real idea about what Easter is even about. I mean, we can understand that when our friends from other countries and other cultures and other religions wonder whether, as one of my friends asked me last year, Easter, well, that's about the birth of Jesus, right? I said, well, no, that's a different thing. Let me tell you what Easter's about. But people from here who have been born here and raised here, and there was a time when people knew the answers. Not so much. The multiplied prophecies fulfilled to the letter might intrigue some people. If you've never personally confronted your sin and found new life in the risen Christ, it isn't because you haven't heard the reports. Even if you stumbled in here accidentally this morning, you're hearing them now. And so, unbelief. Life is filled with disappointments, isn't it? Maybe like those Emmaus travelers, why set yourself up for more letdowns? Why risk looking silly as if you have just sent off a couple of $1,000 to some Nigerian prince who had $5 million he wanted to send you right away? Why even waste time checking out the claims? I've got other things to do. I don't know what other things, but other things. And by the way, unbelief is not the sole property of lost people, of people who are not Christians. You may be genuinely saved and yet find yourself out on the Emmaus Road, just kind of stumbling along. You can exude hope and revel in God during life's Palm Sunday moments. You might even be able to show up for church on Easter Sunday and look all clean and nice and spiritual. But you're living back in Silent Saturday, and life's just hard. It doesn't seem to deliver what you'd hoped. Prayers don't appear to get answered, and people let you down, and God does not appear to be coming through for you, and maybe your job fell through, and your loved one died, or your friend disappointed you, or it's just not kind of happening in your own life. And like the Emmaus travelers, we were hoping, but no. So, where should we look for hope in such times? We need precisely the instructions Jesus gave to Cleopas and his traveling companion, verses 25 to 27. If doubt is the obstacle of faith, revelation is the key to renewed hope. If doubt is the obstacle to hope, revelation is the key to renewing that hope. Look at verses 25 through 27. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, for Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures." Jesus rebukes their unbelief. This guy who shows up and just barges in on their conversation and begins talking with them and hearing about their downtrodden attitude calls them foolish ones. That's appropriate for April Fool's Day. There are four different Greek words for fool, and Jesus doesn't use the strongest of those terms, and I guess they could be thankful for that. But he uses the word that means dull, like you're just not quick on the uptake, guys. I mean, they had just accused him of being the only guy in Jerusalem who didn't know what was headline news. They had accused him of being dull, and he said, "No, you guys would be the dull ones." And he unmasks their real problem of unbelief. They have failed to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They've been selective. They know some of the things, and they believe some of the things that the prophets have said. But they have disregarded the rest. It didn't fit in. The Old Testament talks about this conquering king who's coming. And on Palm Sunday, they've been saying, "Oh, here's the conquering king. He's finally here." But the Old Testament also talks about the suffering servant. Isaiah in particular has these whole songs in the midst of his prophecy that describe this same Messiah as a suffering servant. And that didn't fit into their understanding, and so they just kind of pushed it off to the side like so many people did. You and I, by the way, have way more revelation than these two disciples had back then. And then Jesus begins this kind of all-day sermon. You know, you might complain if I go 5 minutes over, but he just kept on. Started with Moses and the prophets and walked them through the pages of the Old Testament, showing them Jesus suffering and crucified and risen. He's there at every turn of the page, and maybe he started, you know, he may have even gone back to Genesis 3:15 and and shown them the first promise right after sin entered the world, that God had a plan to send someone who would be victorious over sin. He may have traced the genealogies with them. He had a lot of time. They had a long walk, and I don't think they were moving very fast. He might have talked about Melchizedek and about Passover, about the first Passover, the one in Egypt, and drawn some parallels to the Passover that they had just experienced a couple of days earlier. Maybe he went to Psalm 22. Did you guys ever notice that in Psalm 22 it describes crucifixion? The Romans invented crucifixion centuries later, but in Psalm 22, there's the picture of crucifixion described in raw detail. Isaiah 53. Who do you suppose that was? Isaiah 53. Jesus. The scores of prophecies that were fulfilled just in the past week of this time in history. And when he is finally finished, they are not. Wait, you can't stop there. We're beginning to understand. They couldn't get enough of the exposition of Scripture that Jesus was presenting them. Listen, if you're stumbling along in an Emmaus kind of an experience today, doubt and confusion, not quite rejecting but not quite believing, may I suggest to you that you kind of dust off big black, bring it down off the shelf, open it up, begin to read it, examine it, take it seriously. You might have to turn off your cell phone or your television. Spend some time searching the pages of the Bible, discovering the prophecies that are fulfilled and revisiting the promises that are proclaimed and made and kept by God Himself. Get the bigger picture of what the Lord of the universe is doing in this thing we call history. And you talk about a walk to remember. These guys will never forget this 7-mile walk that they're taking with this stranger who keeps making more and more sense. Cleopas and his unnamed friend actually knew some people who went to the tomb and found it empty. At least that's what they had said. For the life of them, they weren't quite sure what it meant that the tomb would be empty. What does that have to do with anything? They could not put those pieces together that seem like to us they should be pretty obvious. Well, if the tomb's empty, then where is Jesus? And, well, there he is. Jesus opened the Scriptures for them, and they got it. They understood. Watch what happens. Beginning verse 28. They approached the village where they were going. They arrived in Emmaus. And Jesus acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon, of all people." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Unbelief is the obstacle of faith, and the revelation of God in the Scriptures is the key to hope. Faith is the vehicle of that hope. Understanding the Scriptures leads them into a fresh understanding, a renewing of their faith. They beg the stranger to stay and tell them still more. And Jesus goes in with them. He's available today, by the way, if you'd like to spend the time. And he eats with them, and as he's breaking the bread, their eyes are opened and they recognize him. Just how that happens, we're not told. Maybe the familiar gesture, maybe the, I don't know, maybe the disciples might have shared something about Jesus breaking bread there in the upper room, or we just don't know. Maybe his nail-pierced hands as he was breaking the bread. And so, their response, as Jesus disappears. They go, "Oh, you're," boop, he's gone. At which time they knew for sure, yeah, that was him. Their response, their hearts burned within them. On November 23rd, 1654, Blaise Pascal wrote these words in his journal describing his own coming to faith in Christ: fire, joy, 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 tears of joy, and then simply the words, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. The Emmaus experience is the experience of the burning heart, of coming alive with the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It's not simply an emotional moment, although how do you do that without emotions? It is the sheer joy of finally understanding what it means that Christ is risen. That this story we tell every year is not just a story, it's the truth. And it is the one truth that brings us hope. Not just I hope so hope, but that confident expectation that life has meaning and purpose and absolutely no end. Christ is risen. And one more thing. These disciples have been listening to Jesus all day long. They've walked, they've listened, they've talked. The day is now spent, and I suspect they are too. They're tired. They're saying, well, you can't go on because look at the time. It's late. Come spend the evening. Spend the night here. You can take off in the morning. Can't we just keep talking? Can't we just keep spending some time learning from you? They had encouraged Jesus to spend the night in Emmaus. Jesus didn't stay. But neither do they. Once you've had the Emmaus experience, you have to share it with others. And that's what they did. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Jesus will say. These Emmaus disciples, we got to get up. We got to go back. Even if it's turning dark outside, we got to make the 7-mile trek back to Jerusalem. I want to see that empty grave. I want to see these disciples. I want to hear it firsthand. I want to know everything I can find out about this thing. And certainly, their lives would never be the same. The Emmaus experience is intended to bring us from our faulty halfway belief, unbelief, our loss of focus and understanding and meaning, and to put us into contact with the truth that Jesus is risen, and therefore we have life. Wherever you are today, whether you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what a day to change all of that forever. What a day to recognize, even as these two recognized Jesus in that moment, to recognize that, wait a minute, he's exactly who people have been telling me this for all my life, and now I finally see that it is. Or if you've been kind of stumbling along in your Christian life, and yes, you know the truth, and yes, you understand, well, it's Easter, I should probably be at church, and yes, Jesus is risen, okay, I get it, but not really. What a time to embrace it. The life-changing truth. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death and his burial and his resurrection. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to experience what these two individuals experienced on the road to Emmaus. Thank you, Father, that Jesus tracked them down and joined with them and described the truth to them. And that he's still doing that today. Lord, may we be people of the burning heart. May we be people who are seeking hard after you and making our lives conform to this great truth that Christ is risen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.